As you're returning to your seats, if you would, please turn to Luke chapter 4. If you're visiting with us and you're not aware, the way that we choose the text for Sunday morning is we simply select whole books of Scripture to go through together. So, at this point, we're going through Luke. This is number 9 in a series of 32 messages through the book of Luke. And our text this morning is going to be chapter 4, starting in verse 14, all the way down through the end of chapter 4 in verse 44. So if you would, please stand as we read the holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Starting in verse 14, Luke writes, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town, and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as has been prayed often already, we come before you humbly and we thank you for your grace to us. For Lord, indeed, nothing separates us from anyone else in the world, including those who are lost, except that which we have received from you. And so now we who have received the Spirit from you come to the Word that we have received from you, and we pray that you would speak to us, that from you we would receive indeed what this text means, that your Spirit would speak to us and apply it to our hearts and pierce us, that we might be convicted and walk in faith, that we might be encouraged and walk in faith. Indeed, Lord. Grant us grace today to understand your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, this is the ninth in our series of messages from the Gospel of Luke. And up to this point, through the first eight messages, Luke has been doing everything he can to tell us who Jesus Christ is. He's trying to give us the identity of this person, of Jesus Christ. And he goes through, we began 9 weeks ago in chapter 1. And he begins to tell us about the birth of John the Baptist. How even the messenger who would prepare the way for Christ, he tells us of how his birth was miraculous. And he tells us of the angel appearing to Zechariah and him seeing the vision, then being struck dumb where he could not speak. And then he goes on to tell us about the angel Gabriel visiting Mary, telling her that she will bear a son, she will call his name Jesus. And then he goes on, and we see where Mary visits Elizabeth, and together they realize and discuss what has happened to them, these miraculous visions. And Luke, as he goes through, over and over again, he gives us these accounts from people declaring who this Christ child will be, what his identity is. He gives us Zechariah's declaration in chapter 1, and Mary's Magnificat, and Elizabeth's declaration to Mary that, "Blessed are you among women." And then he goes on to actually describe the birth of Christ. We looked at that. And he tells us of the shepherds and the angels. The angels came to the shepherds, declared to them the identity of Christ. Shepherds went to visit him. And then, as we saw a few weeks ago, we read the story of when Jesus is in the temple. And Simeon and Anna are there. And Simeon declares, "Lord, now you can let your servant depart in peace, for I have seen your salvation." These statements over and over again that this indeed is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the Holy One of God. All the way up through last week in chapter 3. And when we saw, 2 weeks ago, we saw John the Baptist and his declaration that he is a voice of one crying in the wilderness, but that one greater would come after him. And then last week, as Lee was looking at it, we saw this declaration from God himself when Jesus is baptized. He said, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Over and over and over again, Luke has laid out who is Jesus. He's the promised one. He's the coming Messiah, God's very Son. Beginning in our text today, in verse 14 of chapter 4, there's a shift. It began last week. We began to see something that Jesus actually did. He was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. But this week in particular, Luke begins to tell us what Jesus did, what his mission was, what he came to do. And more specifically, the text that we're looking at today, it almost seems like Luke is giving us a paradigm. He wants to include, it's sort of like an introduction. He wants to include many of the things he's going to talk about later in the book in our story today. He will introduce them today, and then he'll talk about them more later on. And I think Luke's main purpose in writing this text, the end of chapter 4, he wants his readers to finish this part of this book and have a clear idea of what Jesus came to do. Hopefully by this point we understand who Jesus is. And hopefully by the end of today, the end of this section of Luke's gospel, we will have a clear idea of what Jesus' mission was. We won't have a clear idea of exactly how it's going to be carried out. But I think Luke does give us what Jesus' mission is. And he gives it to us at the very end of our text. He ends our text with this summation from the very lips of Christ of what his mission is. If you look at verse 43 as we read, the people are begging Jesus to stay. They don't want him to leave because he's been doing these great signs. And Jesus says, he's going to leave them, and he says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." So here we have from Jesus' own mouth his mission statement, if you will. "I have come to preach this good news of the kingdom of God to you and to these other towns as well." So then that begs the question, if he's here to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, what is the news? Indeed, if a messenger comes and says, I'm here to give you a message from the king, and stops there, we would say he's probably failed in his mission. So Luke's purpose is not just to tell us that, but to tell us what this message is. What is it? What is the good news of the kingdom of God? And I think that's what is summed up in our text. So I want to divide our text into two main parts that I think Luke wants us to see. The first part of the good news of the kingdom of God is that the kingdom is here. In the first half of our text, look at verses 14 through 30. What you have is this description from Luke. He begins in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So there's just this general introduction. Jesus came back from being tempted by Satan, he was teaching in the synagogues, and he was being glorified by all. Many recognized that this is a teacher sent from God. And then Luke tells us this story of Jesus going into the temple on a particular Sabbath in the city of Nazareth, where he was from. And he goes in, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is given to him. Usually what would happen in these synagogue services, there would be specific readings. And there would be a reading from the Torah, from the law. There would be a reading from the prophets. And there would be prayers recited. And often what would happen is the scroll would be brought out, everyone would stand as the scroll was read, and then everyone would sit down, including the teacher. And it would be like if we all gathered around the steps and we just kind of sat down, and then someone would basically preach the text. They would expound the text that was read. So this is what happens. Jesus is given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads this passage that Luke records. It's a quote from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. It says, Jesus found that, I think we would say very purposefully, Jesus found that text, read it, and then he sits down, and you can almost imagine the scene. These people know that this is a great teacher sent from God. They know that they're ready to listen to him, and he reads this text from the prophet Isaiah, sits down, and it says, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, it would help us here to have a bit of Old Testament background. Throughout the Old Testament, what you have in the storyline of Scripture was, we know the story of creation. God created the world and he declared it good. He created man and woman. He declared them very good. He gave man dominion over the earth, and he saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, is what Genesis tells us. But we know that it didn't stay that way. Indeed, when Adam sinned in chapter 3 of Genesis, the world was plunged into darkness. And basically, Adam surrendered the rule that God had given him over the universe, over the earth. He surrendered that to the evil one. So that even now, John himself can say this whole world lies under the power of the evil one. So, from that point on, from the time that the fall occurs, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, over and over again, God declares to his people, I am going to make this right. I am going to fix this. What I did in the beginning when I created the world and it was good, that will be restored. Over and over again, he gives them two things. He gives them a promise of a king. He promises them a person. Even in Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and between the woman's seed. He will come, he will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. A person. Then he goes on to Abraham, calls him out, promises him, in your offspring all the nations will be blessed. We know from Paul that in your offspring is referring to a person. God is promising a person. There are many others, but you get to 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that he will have a son who will rule forever on the throne. Again, a person. You go on, and then in the prophets, you begin to see an even grander vision. You don't just see a person, you see an entire kingdom. You see this person who's going to come, this king who's going to come, this prophet, as God declared to Moses in Deuteronomy, who's going to come and set up a kingdom over which he's going to rule. And that kingdom will involve two things. It will involve the redemption of God's people, specifically Israel, and it will involve the judgment of God's enemies. Those two things are sure to happen in the kingdom. So, if you are a Jew, and you are sitting in the synagogue that day, this is your background. You are expecting, you're looking for a Messiah. You know the prophecies. You know the Torah. You know that God has said over and over again, I'm going to send a king and I'm going to bring my kingdom and the day of the Lord will come and these things will happen. So imagine if that's your mindset. You're expecting that. And then here's this man, this great teacher who you believe sent from God, who everyone's talking about. He's the talk of the town. And he comes to the temple and he reads this passage. And then he sits down, and as you're watching him, he says this in verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, specifically, the text that Jesus quotes, as I said, is Isaiah chapter 61. If you remember, Lee preached through Isaiah if you were here. If you remember, the end of Isaiah is this just extended discussion on the glorious day of the Lord that is to come. The first half of Isaiah, God just continually pronounces judgment on His people and judgment on them because they have disobeyed Him, because they have not walked in His ways. And then He gets to the end of the book, and He doesn't want to leave them there. He wants to declare, yes, you have disobeyed, I am going to bring judgment, but there will come a day when my people will be delivered. And there will come a day when I will set up a kingdom. My people will be delivered and my enemies will be judged finally and completely, and my people will dwell in peace with me for all of eternity. There are a number of texts that demonstrate this. Isaiah chapter 34 and 35, he begins that. Joel 2, Obadiah, Amos, these prophets declare this. But for our purposes, we'll simply look at the one Jesus quotes. He quotes from Isaiah 61. And here, as I said, this is part of an extended discussion in Isaiah on the coming day of the Lord. And I just want to read you some of the surrounding texts. These are the texts that are right around what Jesus declares in our passage. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Chapter 60, verse 5, "Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you." Chapter 60, verses 11 and 12. "Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid to waste." Here is a picture of God saying, yes, you're being persecuted now. Indeed, in many of the prophets, Israel had been conquered by neighboring countries, and they were in subjection to them, and they were crying out for the Lord to deliver them. And Isaiah is giving a picture saying, there will come a day when all of these kings who are the enemies of God will be led in procession. They will be defeated. They will be embarrassed. The God of heaven, as Psalm 2 says, will laugh at them, and God will reign supreme over all things, and His people will be delivered. And in the midst of that comes the text that Jesus quotes. And it says this. I'll read it from Isaiah, because Jesus' quotation of it is slightly different. The text in Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So as we said, imagine this. You're sitting in the temple. These are your expectations. And here is this man, this teacher sent from God, declaring to you, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, there are a number of things that this could cause us to think. I think, for the most part, when I was growing up, I didn't have a good grasp of the full storyline of Scripture. And I didn't understand that the culmination of all of Scripture is Jesus Himself. And that's what Luke is pointing out to us. The Jews looked forward so long to the coming of the kingdom. And what Jesus is saying by quoting this text and by saying, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing," is the kingdom is here. As we'll see as we go on in Luke, Jesus is able to say to the Pharisees at one point, they're questioning Him, and He declares to them, "The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom has come. It has been inaugurated." So I think that is the first point Luke wants us to see about the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom is that it's here. The kingdom has come. Now, Before we go any further, you might say, what is the kingdom? It's a sort of a catchphrase that gets thrown around. What is the kingdom? To this I would say, I think from our text we'll see this as well. The kingdom of God is simply the sovereign rule of God over all things. The kingdom of God is His sovereign rule over all things. Now, before we move on, well, I'll say this. As I said, if you're sitting in the temple that day, there are probably a number of things you're thinking. This man has just said that this scripture has been fulfilled in our hearing. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we're finally going to get out from under Rome's thumb? Does that mean that God is finally going to get rid of this horrible Caesar and bring us out, and He's going to set up His kingdom, and we're going to destroy all these other kingdoms, and Israel's going to be exalted? I think, from what we know of the rest of Scripture, we know this, that that is not what it meant. And yet, as we'll see, the reaction that comes to this statement of Christ is not quite what we would expect. Because I don't think the kingdom is what they expected, and I doubt what we expect. You see, I think what the people in this text misunderstood, the people who were in the synagogue and heard that day, I think the thing they missed was this. They did not understand that the arrival of the kingdom cannot be separated from the arrival of the king. If you'll remember, as we were looking at what the Old Testament said, we looked at many times what Jesus promises is a person. He doesn't promise a full kingdom, He just promises an individual. I will send a prophet. The woman's offspring will crush the serpent's head. David, you will have a son who reigns on the throne. He promises them a person. But He also promises a kingdom, a time when He will rule. And I think what the people in this story had missed was that you cannot separate the kingdom from the king. Here's why I think that is. Look at Jesus quotes this text from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then He says, this is fulfilled. That should cause us to question, how's it fulfilled? He hasn't done any of those things. He didn't proclaim good news to the poor. Perhaps some of them were a bit poor. He didn't open the eyes of a blind man that day. How's it fulfilled? So I think Jesus is reorienting their focus of this prophecy. The focus of this text in Isaiah is not necessarily the things that would be done. It is the person who would do them. Look at it again. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The focus of this prophecy is Christ. The people in the temple were so focused, and we'll see here in a moment, they were so focused on what the kingdom would bring. What are the blessings that will come with the kingdom that they disregarded the king? If you look down at the following text, after Jesus says this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, it says they spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And then they said, is not this Joseph's son? It's difficult to see this in the text, but that phrase, is not this Joseph's son, shows a bit of a shift in their attitudes. It says they marveled at Him. They were amazed at what He was saying and what He was doing. But then it's as if they said, but we know this guy. We know his parents. Isn't this Joseph's son? Basically inferring, who does he think he is? Particularly in the Jewish culture, there's a strict hierarchy of the elders are greatly respected, and those who are younger respect them. It's as if they're saying, whoa, young fella, you're stepping out of your bounds here. You're just Joseph's son. We know you. In parallel accounts of this in Matthew and Mark, it says that they even went so far as to despise him, as to take offense at him. And so, Jesus responds this way, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" There you see it. It's the statement of, bring your kingdom. We've heard you've done these mighty works. Do them here. If you do them anywhere, surely you'll do them in their hometown. This is the idea. This isn't an unfamiliar idea to us. You've all seen the towns that you drive in, and they have a huge sign right as you get to the town that says, for instance, my wife's from Oklahoma. You get to a particular town, there's a huge sign that says, home of Troy Aikman, Super Bowl MVP. Hometowns oftentimes glory in their heroes, if the hero honors the hometown. That's sort of what's happening here. What you did in Capernaum, do here. To which Jesus responds, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." And then he goes on to tell these stories. One of the prophet Elijah. If you remember this story, Israel is being judged. Ahab has built idols. He has forsaken the way of the Lord. And so, God, through the prophet Elijah, has declared that there will be no rain until Elijah says so. And so, as a result of that, there's no rain for 3 years. So, as a result, there's a great famine. And Elijah is sent by the Lord to Zarephath, a city outside of the kingdom of Israel. It's right on the coast of the Mediterranean, to a Gentile widow. He sees her, and he says, "Bake me some bread." To which the widow responds, "Sir, you don't understand. Don't you know there's a famine? I was just about to go home and make a cake of bread for my son and I so we could sit and eat and die. This is our last meal. We have enough left for one meal." To which Elijah says, "Go home and make me some bread. And your supplies will not run out until it rains." And they don't. The widow and her son survive. And then he tells the story of Elisha. Again, Israel is dealing with these outside invaders. And there's one captain in particular, Naaman the Syrian. And this is a man who has leprosy. And he still is able to serve in the army, but he's afflicted with leprosy. And one of his servants is actually an Israelite and says, basically, "If you could just meet the prophet in Israel, I know he could make you well." And so Naaman goes to Elisha. And Elisha tells him, "Go and wash in this particular river, and you'll be cleansed." And at first, Naaman says, "Wash in this river? Why can't I wash in one of my own Syrian rivers? Are the rivers of Israel better than those?" To which his prophets respond, to his advisors say, "Look, man, he's telling you how to get rid of this leprosy. You better just do what he says." So he goes and washes, and he's made clean. Why does Jesus tell these stories? I think the issue here is this. The issue is the issue of authority. Basically, Jesus is coming to these people. He's declaring to them that the kingdom is here. The kingdom is among them. And they are basically demanding that he give them the blessings of the kingdom. Jesus' point in telling these stories is this. You don't get to tell the king how to deal with the kingdom. The king brings the kingdom as he sees fit, to whom he sees fit, in the way he sees fit, when he sees fit. That's the point of these stories. Doubtless, there were many widows in Israel who on that very same day, possibly, did the same thing. They went home, they baked a cake of bread, and they died because they didn't have any food. Why wasn't Elijah sent to them? Because God did not send him to them. Doubtless, there were many lepers in Israel, is what Jesus says. There were tons of people who Elisha could have healed. But he healed Naaman the Syrian. Because God desired that Naaman the Syrian be healed. We cannot come to the king declaring how we think the kingdom ought to be. Jesus Christ himself is declaring, I am the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. I am the fulfillment of these prophecies in Isaiah. You want to see the day of the Lord? Look to me. You want to gain access to the kingdom? Look to me. Do you want the blessings of the kingdom? Follow me. The kingdom is here, and the kingdom is a person. It is Christ. If you remember, we said the kingdom of God is the reign of God over all things. Well, now we can see that a little more clearly. The kingdom of God is the reign of His Son, Jesus Christ, and His exaltation in all things. That is the end for which we are created, to glorify God by exalting His Son, because His Son is the King. And then Luke finishes the story. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. Here I think we see Jesus revealing their hearts. They are revealing they do not cherish the King. They want the kingdom. They do not want the King. They want the King dead. So they cannot have the kingdom. The kingdom of God is no more and no less than His Son, Jesus Christ. And having the kingdom of God, possessing it, is no more and no less than possessing Jesus Christ. So secondly, the first part of this good news of the kingdom of God is that it is here. The second part, I think we see, is that it is comprehensive in nature. After using this encounter in the temple to demonstrate that the kingdom has arrived, Luke goes on to give us two stories that help demonstrate the nature of the kingdom. If indeed this kingdom is, as we've said, the sovereign rule of the king, how far do the borders of the kingdom go? This is basically Luke's issue here. For instance, the mayor of a town has jurisdiction in that town. If that mayor goes to the next town, he doesn't have any jurisdiction. Is that the way it is with Christ? Does Christ have power in Jerusalem, and that's it? Does the king have power just in the Middle East? What's the extent of his power? I think that is Luke's issue in the rest of our chapter. And I think he says this. The first story he gives is the healing of a man with an unclean demon. Look at verse 31. He went to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And then skip down to verse 41. Again, Luke writes, Demons also came out of many, crying, You are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. The purpose of these stories, of this first story we see, is that indeed the kingdom of God that Jesus has brought, that Jesus is, most definitely holds power over the spiritual realm of life. The casting out of a demon is essentially a spiritual act, as it definitely has physical side effects. Throughout the scriptures, we see this where a demon would possess someone and cause them to do particular things. We know of one instance, it causes a man to repeatedly throw himself into a fire. So it has physical manifestations. But the casting out of a demon is particularly a spiritual thing. Demons are spiritual beings. So why does Luke include this in his declaring that the kingdom has come? I think it's this. In essence, the borders of Christ's kingdom, whatever they include, most definitely include the spiritual world. They include demons, angels, rulers and authorities over this world. They most definitely include that. This is difficult for us to understand. Nathan prayed earlier for these pastors in Ethiopia, and Patrick was here Wednesday night. This is an issue that they see often, dealing with demons having possessed people. It's something that we in America don't have experience with, something that I personally do not have experience with. Does that then mean that this has no relevance for us? To that, I would say no. Because even if it is not something we've personally experienced, we can understand the fact that should we experience it, the kingdom of God would include it. The reign of Christ, no doubt, includes it. And as Luke's telling this story, he goes out of his way to demonstrate that this miracle is a clear manifestation of Jesus' authority. Look at what the demons themselves said in verse 34. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The demon himself recognizes. Verse 41 again, "The demons came out of many crying, 'You are the Son of God.'" And then the people themselves, in verse 36, "They were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region." This is an issue of authority. Jesus has just told these people in the temple before they threw him out, "I have the authority to do as I please with the kingdom. This prophecy is fulfilled. The kingdom is among you." Here he is saying, demonstrating, "Indeed, I have authority over the spiritual world." But Luke goes on. The next thing he describes is a healing. Look at verse 38. "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them." So we saw the kingdom is here, and that kingdom most definitely includes the spiritual world. Here I think Luke is saying, this kingdom most definitely includes the physical world. Just as we said, demon possession is essentially a spiritual thing, sickness is essentially a physical thing. It can have psychological effects. We know people who, because of a certain sickness, have fallen into depression. But essentially, sickness is a physical thing. It's a deformity of the body, in essence. The body gets sick. So Jesus goes in. He goes into Simon Peter's house. Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a high fever. Jesus rebukes it. Again, the issue is authority. Why would you use rebuke of a sickness? Because the issue is authority. Jesus has authority even over the sickness. The king has authority even over the physical world. And then it describes him healing others, many who were sick with various diseases. He laid his hands on them and they were healed. So, this is what we have seen. And this is what we see in the last half of our text. Luke is trying to point out to us how vast is the kingdom of God. It includes the physical. It includes the spiritual. It includes everything. You say, that seems clear. Why is that important? Why is it such a big deal that the kingdom of God is so comprehensive in nature? Why is that important? I think it's important for this reason. Jesus himself, as we mentioned in Sunday school this morning, and as we mentioned earlier, Jesus did not come into a neutral world where simply parts of it he wanted to take for his kingdom and the rest of it he just wanted to leave. Jesus Christ came into a sick, sin-filled, fallen world under the power of the evil one. Jesus' declaration that the kingdom has come, that this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, is essentially a declaration of war. Look at this prophecy. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Why are there poor? Why is there poverty? It's an effect of sin. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Why is there captivity? Because of sin. Why is there blindness to be dealt with? Why can He set at liberty those who are oppressed? These are all effects of a sin-filled world. If you remember last week, Lee talked about Jesus came as the perfectly obedient Son of God and did what Adam couldn't do. In the garden, Adam fell. He could not be the perfectly obedient Son of God that he was created to be. So Jesus had to come and do that for him. He had to do what Adam couldn't do. But more than that, Jesus had to come undo what Adam had done. When Adam sinned, it set all of this evil in motion. Even as Lee described it this morning, you just see it escalating. Genesis 3, they fall, God judges them, you move on. You get to the point to where God can say, every intention of the thoughts of man's hearts is evil continually, and I'm going to destroy them with a flood. So he preserves Noah. And yet again, the world becomes so corrupt, man attempts to build a tower to the heavens to exalt himself above God. And God judges them. It's a sin-infested world. And when Jesus Christ comes into the world and declares, the kingdom of God is among you, what is that? Is that simply a spiritual thing? Is Jesus just saying, I'm coming to take my people out of the world? I'm going to take them out so they don't have to deal with all this mess. No, Jesus Christ is coming to undo what happened when Adam sinned. For indeed, he is sovereign, as we saw, over the spiritual realm. He's sovereign over the physical realm. Are those two... what has caused the problems in each one of those realms? Indeed, it is sin. The source is the same. What is the source of spiritual emptiness and cancer? Sin. What is the source of depression and cerebral palsy? Sin. The kingdom of God has come to deal with that. Why is it important that Jesus Christ could heal the sick? Because sickness is an effect of the fall. Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things, and he has come to cast out Satan, sin, and all of its effects. The kingdom has come, and it is coming in power. Many times I think we have much too small a view of God and of Christ and of what his mission and goal is. We think Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross, he was buried and he rose again so that all of us might go to heaven and dwell with him for all of eternity. On clouds, with harps. It's a big worship service like this. The vision of God and the kingdom of God is so vastly superior to anything we could ever imagine. Because it is so comprehensive. Everything that was lost in Eden, everything will be regained, and it will be even better. Everything that we gave up in Adam, we will regain and more. Everything. So, I think that's the message of our text. It is not profound, but I believe that's the message of our text. Jesus came to declare the good news of the kingdom of God. What is the good news? The good news is the kingdom is here because the king is here. The kingdom has come. Jesus Christ has come. We need look for nothing else than Christ. And that kingdom is not some small kingdom. It is not a small parcel of land, if you will. It is the redemption of all the world. So, what should that cause us to do? How should we apply this text? Luke himself does not give us any direct applications. So how do we apply this text? First, and I want to move through these applications simply by asking questions. First, I would ask this. What is your attitude toward the King? What is your attitude toward Christ? Particularly, if you are in here today and you have never placed your faith in Christ, if you have never repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, I would ask you, how do you think you're supposed to respond to the King? Do you think you can somehow beat Him, outsmart Him, conquer Him? Jesus is sovereign and has authority over all things, the physical, the spiritual. It will not happen. Now, I've been talking about the kingdom has come. The kingdom has been inaugurated. But we don't see the kingdom. If the kingdom of God is His rule over all things, that hasn't happened yet. Why? If the kingdom has already begun, but it hasn't finished yet, it hasn't been consummated, why hasn't that happened? If you are in here and you are not a believer, I would say particularly to you, one of the main reasons that Scripture gives that that has not happened yet is because God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The reason that Christ has not come back and brought His kingdom fully and defeated all of His enemies is because God is patient, desiring that you should repent. So my exhortation to you would be, if you have not done that, repent and believe. God is good. He is not simply blindsiding you all of a sudden, saying, "You didn't follow me. Well, I didn't know I was supposed to follow you. Too bad, I'm the King." He's giving you opportunity. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It has already begun. And when it comes in its fullness, if you have not believed in Christ, it will not be a glorious day for you. Because the King will crush His enemies. All His enemies will be put under His feet. Secondly, for those of us who are believers, I would ask you this. Do you long for the kingdom to come in its fullness? Do you long for that? I fear in my own life that I have grown much too comfortable with the effects of sin. I've grown much too comfortable with sin itself. If you were here Wednesday night, you heard Patrick Beard speak of his daughter, who is 9 years old. Nathan mentioned her. She was born with cerebral palsy. Her body is racked with sickness. She can't speak. She can't walk. She has to be helped to do everything. Do you long for the kingdom to come? Patrick Beard does. Why? Because his daughter will walk. His daughter will speak, proclaim the praises of the King. I spent a summer in Mexico after my sophomore year of college. And the place we were living was in the midst of a village of sorts. And often we would go out and we would spend time in the homes of the people in the village. And there was one home in particular that I remember we went to often. There was a young man in it whose name was Martin. Martin was quadriplegic. He could not do anything. He simply laid in his bed all day. Couldn't get up. Couldn't do anything. And I remember over and over again walking into that house and laying down there with Martin. We would come, we would bring a guitar, and we would sing, and he would smile. And so we would sing some more. And I remember leaving weeping. Because for a brief time, my heart understood, this is not right. This is not how it was in the garden. This is sin. Sin has done this to him. Please come, Lord, so that that will be made right. There are so many examples that we could give But I would ask you, do you long for the kingdom to come? Are you comfortable? Are you comfortable with what's wrong with this world? Are you comfortable with the fact that millions die every day because they don't have enough to eat? Are you comfortable with the fact that 1.3 million children died last year from abortion alone? Are you comfortable with the fact that innocent people will die in Iraq today because of war? Are you comfortable with that? Are you comfortable with sin in your own life? Does it bother you that you do not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I would have to confess, it does not me. Not like it should. But if we would think about those things, if we would think about the fact that when Christ comes, those things will be made right. There will be no sickness. There will be no death. There will be no funerals. There will be no sin. Perhaps you're sitting here and you can think of a particular sin that you just struggle with constantly. You're like, I will never get past this. This will never end. It will. Because there will be no sin in the kingdom when it comes. Do you long for the kingdom to come? And lastly, I would say, do you seek to advance the kingdom now? This is what is so glorious as you read through the Gospels and you read over and over again, Jesus healed this person. Jesus cast out this demon. Jesus said to this man, take up your mat and walk. Jesus said to this man, who rubbed mud on his eyes, told him to go wash, and he washed and he could see. Perhaps those stories just run together for us when we read the Bible and we think, here's another story. Here's another miracle. Why are those miracles important? Because those miracles are the kingdom coming now. God in His grace and in His glory has seen fit to bring parts of His kingdom even now, even in a sin-infested world. There will come a day when Jesus will return and all things will be made new. All sin will be crushed. Satan will be thrown out. That will all be dealt with in a moment. But even now, God is defeating Satan. He has been defeated on the cross, and even now He is casting him out of what is rightfully the Lord's. He is weeding out His enemies even now. You say, what does that have to do with me? God in His grace has put His church together to advance the kingdom of God in this world. We are ambassadors for Christ. What does that mean? In the kingdom, there will be no lack of anything. There will be no poverty. That means we should care for the poor. We should seek to meet the needs as we are able. Jesus Himself was able to say, there will come a day when people will stand before me and I will say, come into my kingdom. Because when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. And they'll say, when did we do those things? What you did to the least of these, you did to me. In the kingdom, there will be no sin. We should seek to root out the sin in our own lives. Because we're able. The same Spirit that led Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, the same Spirit that led Him to do all of these miracles that He possessed in full measure, belongs to us. He's given it to us. Do you fight sin as it will be in the kingdom? Do you share the gospel? Do you long for people everywhere, for every person on this earth, to exalt Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Because that's how it will be in the kingdom. But we can work for that now. And God in His grace will bring fruit. We can be sure of that. And now, we'll come to the table. And we've been looking at all morning that indeed, the root problem of all that is wrong with this sin-infested world is sin. That's the problem. That's what's wrong. Sin has invaded this world and it lies under the power of Satan. And yet we come to this table to remember a moment when that changed. To remember a moment when that began to end, if you will. When Jesus Christ, who had lived a perfect life, went to the cross and died, and His body was broken, taking the wrath of God that was due unworthy sinners, that we might have life. All of us, every one of us in here, deserves to be an enemy that is crushed under the feet of Jesus Christ. But He has seen fit to make some of us, those of us who have believed, part of His kingdom. And we will take of the cup, which represents the blood that was shed. Because without that blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And as we come to the table, we do invite any who have placed their faith in Christ and are in good standing with an evangelical church, who are part of the kingdom of God, to take part. To partake with us. As a dress rehearsal for the day when the kingdom comes in its fullness. Because when the kingdom comes in its fullness, Jesus Christ will take of this again with us. But not until then. He's waiting for that day when He comes and gets us. If you do not know Christ, again, I would exhort you, repent and believe. Because the King has come. You have everything you need. Repent and believe, or you will be crushed under His feet. For the wrath of God remains on you. And let's pray at this time.